The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus proposed another parable to the crowds, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was asleep, his enemy came and sowed weeds all through the wheat and then went off. When the crop grew and bore fruit, the weeds appeared as well. The slaves of the householder came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where have the weeds come from?' He answered, 'An enemy has done this.' His slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' He replied, 'No. If you pull up the weeds, you might uproot the wheat along with them. Let them grow together until harvest. Then at harvest time, I will say to the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles for burning, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Again, we know our Lord tells the parables to explain deeper spiritual truths with conventional understandings, realities that people would know that were every day in that time. And so we come after our Lord had explained to them the dynamics that we had covered last week, which was about the disposition and the types of people who will hear the gospel, and the gospel then was directed towards those who would refuse to listen. Now we see the dynamic of our Lord indicating that even amongst the disciples, there are those who do evil, who will want to do evil, and will be prone by their own free will to evil. And so this parable is directed at them, but also to give hope to those who see the evil and can be discouraged by it. First and foremost, in the very beginning, our Lord is indicating that there will be evil in the church because free will is free will, and there will be those who will do evil. And we would see, by virtue of what happens immediately after the conversion of St. Paul, how the Judaizers, who would claim to be Catholic, but again would say that you have to be a Jew before you can become a Catholic, so therefore you must practice Jewish things, such as Seder meals and the like, in order to be a good Catholic. That's why no good Catholic celebrates a Seder meal. Bad Catholics do, good Catholics don't, because the Mass replaces all of that symbolism with a great reality. But nonetheless, they're there immediately, and they hounded St. Paul, and they were false prophets that Jesus would warn against, which indicates that God expects the faithful to be able to tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet, which of course means that every Catholic has a base knowledge of the faith, and therefore he knows when what's coming from the pulpit is balderdash. He knows it. And of course, if every Catholic actually knew their faith, priests would not get away with the balderdash they do. They take advantage of the fact that the faithful are either willfully or unwillfully ignorant of the truth. How easy it is to blame the priests, the deacons, and the bishops, but only those Catholics who don't know the faith would do that. Those who know can tell the difference. And because they've heard this gospel before, because they know the Christ, they know that there are false prophets who are ravenous wolves. They're in this for themselves. They're not trying to draw all men to Christ. They're trying to draw all men to themselves. And this dynamic is exceedingly abundant in the church today. But consider the reality then that is communicated to us. First and foremost, the Book of Wisdom reminds us that God is all-powerful, that there is nothing that we need fear in this world. And even if we do recognize and see evil in the church, and I'm not speaking simply of the false prophets and the priests that do bad things and the bishops that won't teach the truth and the popes that seem to be taking the church off the rails, I speak of the actual lay Catholic as well, the ones that will do evil to you when they should know better, the ones that will hold on to evil and propagate it by, say, a constant negative speech or constant negative action, which gives scandal to the faithful, because obviously if you know and love Christ, how could you be negative about anything? If you know who Christ is, how could you be discouraged in the face of tribulation? Knowing especially that since he is God and he is all-powerful and he tells us that he is going to test us, then obviously if we know him, and if especially if we read sacred scripture and are familiar with the words of Christ himself from the Gospels, where he addresses every situation that would ever bring us any doubt or fear, to hear him speak by virtue of reading the words, it's decidedly reassuring. That he tells us, especially if we have suffered at the hands of another, we've suffered evil because of someone else, it reassures us that Christ wins in the end. And that if they do not repent of their ill, Christ will indeed give them what they desire, a true and just end, especially if they've chosen the life of obstinate sin, those to whom this gospel was directed, a warning to them on the Lord's part. But that's the beauty of all this, because we should never become those Catholics who simply point out the evil in the world alone and never turn back to the Christ, nor should we become those Catholics who become like Jonah, who want to sit under the broom tree and watch Nineveh be destroyed, enjoying the fireworks. We should never want to see the destruction of those who are evil. Even though our emotions would call us to want to see that, we want to see them pay the price, we want to see them punished, and yes, indeed, in certain ways, that is necessary, especially with regards to the civil order. It is necessary to punish criminals, not only to let justice be meted out to the victims, but also to demonstrate the reality that in that criminal behavior will not be tolerated. And as our culture moves away from law and order, we're seeing what happens when criminals are rewarded for their behavior. And yes, our Lord indicates that we are to have a higher standard for fellow Catholics, and we should embrace fraternal correction. But the bottom line is, whenever we do that, it's about correction, not about revenge. Good parents know you do not discipline your children out of anger and emotion. Discipline is always, always, always to be used to educate and correct the children, never to merely punish. Punishment is necessary for a child, obviously, by virtue of the fact that they only know the good and bad feelings before they can reason. And they'll associate good things with the good feelings, and they'll associate bad things with the bad feelings, such as a good swat when they do something wrong. Therefore, it causes them to avoid that wrong. And then it sets the pattern for when they become reasonable to know that doing good is good and doing evil has consequences. But the point of this gospel, besides the reality giving us hope in the face of the evil that we see in the world, both the natural evil by virtue of disease or aging or natural disasters, and the moral evil that comes from the evil that men do, that they do in particular to one another, that indeed Christ will deal with it. But it also gives us hope if we are honest enough and humble enough to recognize the evil within ourselves. Too many times we're eager to point out the evil of others. Evil, by definition, is the absence of good. And sometimes we don't want to admit that there's an absence of good within us. Sometimes we don't want to admit that we are, say, the purveyors of gossip. We get so caught up in listening and repeating the gossip that we don't necessarily recognize that as purveyors of it, we're committing a grave sin, especially when you assassinate someone's reputation. That is, the church says, the sin of murder. That's the sin of murder. And so, if you don't repent of that, what happens? Hell. And you can't get someone's reputation back. And sometimes we don't want to acknowledge that we may be the ones that are creating disorder in the world. Some wives want to believe that it is necessary for them to correct their husbands. It's necessary for them to push their husbands. It's necessary for them to always want to make the agenda for the household. We're only helping, we're only doing what's necessary, but they're creating nothing but disorder. And they're not being willfully submissive. When Paul speaks of, in Ephesians 5, wives, be submissive to your husbands, it's a beautiful act of the will, not something you do by force or fear or to make father happy. It is something that you do out of love for your husband, even if your husband is weak. Because you know that what this gospel is teaching us is that at some point we have to be open to the fact for conversion of those who do evil. And that's why our Lord demonstrates in this gospel that he is patient with the weeds growing in the wheat. He knows they're evil, but he does not want to damage the wheat by ripping the weeds out. But in all reality, by virtue of what we see what St. Paul says with regards to our Lord's patience and ultimately grace, God allows the evil ones to have more time to convert. And if we run around simply, say, being a wife that constantly corrects or tells her husband what he's been doing wrong or how badly he's behaving or what he needs to do to say to keep his health in order, is she actually giving him a chance to convert, or is she driving him into a corner? If I'm that person that loves to spread the gossip and always shares with everybody I come to meet, am I really helping other people to know that gossip is evil, or am I just joining in the fun? And if I do it in particular, am I not showing that it's a justifiable, agreeable thing to do? If I know I need to convert, I am profoundly patient, which I truly am every day I wake up, knowing that God is indeed giving me another chance to cooperate with his grace and to be better, to know full conversion. And therefore, we should obviously want to see that for ourselves, but we should also see that for the ones we love. And yes, it becomes necessary, and we see by the great example of St. Monica, too many Catholics always, especially mothers, because mothers see themselves as more heroic nowadays than ever before, and they always look to Monica being the one who converted St. Augustine. No, St. Ambrose converted St. Augustine. Her prayers were indeed most helpful, as Augustine will say. But women always tend to miss that Monica was more known for tolerating her evil husband. She would never correct him. She would not permit Augustine, when he was angry, to speak against his father. She supported him no matter what he did. And even though he cheated on her, even though he spent all the money gambling, when he was on his deathbed, because she didn't nag him, she didn't try to constantly correct him, she didn't tell him what he was doing wrong, she was willfully submissive, and it was that example that converted him in the end. Because he knew in the end, as St. Augustine tells us, how wrong he had been, because she was just so good. She was just so good in response to his evil that when he was dying, he saw the goodness of Monica. She didn't jump down into the weight of evil and therefore allow him to stay evil, but he converted by her example of being a profound husband or wife to a deadbeat husband. And indeed, the reality of his conversion became clear. He called for a priest and the bishop came to his home and gave him last rites, baptized him, and brought him into the faith. All because Monica did like Christ indicates in this gospel. She was patient with the evil. She was patient with the evil. She prayed constantly, but she fought the evil with good and good alone. And in the order of married life, that goodness is a submission, not a submission that puts a woman in danger, to be sure. If the man is abusive and destructive, the church mandates that she leave. That kind of evil is not going to be tolerated. But the real evil that can be often there of self-centeredness and pride, it's only going to be combated by using good and never joining in the evil. And so this parable teaches us that that's what God does. That even though we want to see evil punished, and we should, we don't and should not want to see the evil ones destroyed. And that's what our Lord told Jonah. He does not wish to see the destruction of the sinner. He wishes to see the sinner converted. And too many people surrender to evil by condoning sin, surrender to evil by participating in sin, or surrender to evil by just being negative and nasty all the time in the face of sin. And that, in that respect, then, Christ is never seen. The goodness of Christ is never seen. So we must be mindful ourselves of the dynamics of grace and of goodness, and consider what we are doing to participate with that. Whenever we get fed up with the evil in the world or the evil of those around us, we should think about the evil within and be grateful that God gives us more time to convert. Then suddenly we'll discover that we will give more time to those who still need to convert around us. And we're not talking about major sin here. We're talking about just the reality of concupiscence, especially for those of you in the sacrament of holy matrimony, family life. The opportunity to fight the evil, the absence of good, with good. To put good into the situation instead of letting evil triumph. And God is indicating to us that his Christ wins in the end. And therefore, no matter how evil people are in our lives, even if they be close to us, God's justice will reach them if they are obstinate sinners. But if we love them, we don't want them to be that. We want them to convert. And we won't convert them by nagging. We won't convert them by gossiping with them. We won't convert them by a constant reminding of them of what they're doing wrong. We'll convert them by virtue of introducing goodness in the midst of evil, by always being good in the face of their evil. And then we will grow in strength and virtue. The grace will be more readily apparent for us. And especially for those of you in the sacrament of holy matrimony, the graces will flow even more profoundly for the conversion of your spouse, so that you will not succumb to the evil, but ultimately succumb to the Christ, the only one who can destroy evil, sin, the one who has conquered death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.